Scripture reading is the first 28 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. First 28 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll spend our time in verses 1 to 11 in the preaching. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greatest part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, you may well know that it was customary in the early church, and since the time of the early church, that as Christians would greet each other, as they passed by one another, they would greet each other with this back and forth phrase, "He is risen," to which the response came, "He is risen indeed." Just language that comes from Luke 24 as the travelers to Emmaus run back to Jerusalem to declare, "He is risen indeed." And this was a greeting, but it is a greeting that carried much meaning, because what this simple greeting declares is that common faith, that hope and certainty that these two people passing by, or these two people greeting each other, had in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death, confessing that he truly lived and he died, and then he rose again from the grave, and that he lives forever. Now he lives and reigns, and so that is a common bond that is had, and a common hope that can be shared. That is the meaning, the depths of this meaning behind this greeting. Now, there's no requirement that we incorporate this into our own interactions with each other or build it into our formal liturgies, but it is still important, and we must still live by the same sentiment, living with the same hope that we share together as Christians, that he is indeed risen, to live with that same certainty that is to shape our whole life and all the decisions we make and the way we live, that Jesus Christ is risen, and that matters to how you live. And that is what the Word of God declares. That is what the Word of God declares without shame, without trying to make it conform to our expectations as human beings, without trying to fit it into a naturalistic view of the world or trying to make it sound right to our hearing. It's simply the fact that's declared. Jesus Christ was truly dead, and now he is physically raised from the dead. And he lives in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, from where he will come to judge the world, and we who are in him will also be raised to new life. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that demonstrates that the Father has accepted his perfect sacrifice for sinners, that the Father has accepted his sacrifice, that Christ's death was effectual to conquer death, that he has conquered what holds us in chains so that we who are in him can be raised with him. And it assures you and me that our salvation is true, that our hope has good grounding, that we are not just grasping at some philosophy of religion, hoping that this is the true one, that this is the real one, that just thinking that, oh man, I really hope I picked wisely. But the Word of God declares Christ is risen, and that assures us that what we believe is true, what he promises will come to pass, and we are safe and secure, that we ourselves will rise to eternal life. So may the Lord use his word, the declaration of Scripture, for us this afternoon to build our faith. Or if you're not yet trusting in Jesus Christ and you're hearing this, may he use his word to give you faith, to work faith in you, to hear this word not as just some nice idea like any other idea you can find in any other religious or philosophical discussion, but to realize this is the truth to live by, truth, certain truth that guarantees eternal life. You can be certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's Paul's message. You can be certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. First, we're going to see the need for certainty in verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to consider certainty in written testimony in the Word, verses 3 to 4, and then certainty in eyewitness testimony. The need for certainty, and then certainty in written testimony, and then in eyewitness testimony, both of which come to us out of the Word of God, the holy, inspired Word that is true and faithful, given to us by God. Well, first then, let's consider the need. Paul recognizes there's a need for you and me to be certain about this, and I think that seems, to some degree, that's obvious. We obviously need to be certain about what we believe. But Paul wants us to understand how important this is. In chapter 15, he begins to talk about the resurrection. It doesn't really build on anything that came before, other than as we get to the latter half of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul starts to address any number of things that are causing controversy in Corinth. A number of questions, perhaps, he had received from the congregation or points of debate. Maybe there are errors that were infecting the church. No doubt there were pressures on them from the outside, but also from within. The idea of a resurrection to proclaim that there was a man who truly died and now is truly raised from the grave is, of course, going to stir up some pretty fierce debate, surrounded as they would have been by those influenced by Greek philosophy. They would have found this pressure and this pushback to say that there's no such thing as a physical resurrection. We might be spiritually resurrected. There might be some afterlife and some sort of spiritual hope there, but there's no body and soul resurrection. To a Greek, that would have been actually even a horrifying idea, because material things like the body are seen as were considered to be prisons for the soul. And so the idea that your body would be raised up with your soul is to suggest that you're going to be imprisoned for eternity. and that would have been just against these their thinking. So they would have fought back, debated, pushed back against the ability for there to be a physical resurrection. And then, of course, even amongst the Jews, right, there were the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. We see them debating with Jesus, and surely among the Jews in these cities, there would have been those who would have held to that view. Perhaps even some who had professed a faith in Jesus, had outwardly said they believed in Jesus, but for one reason or another were not quite settled on this question of the resurrection. And when errors were being taught or others were peddling different philosophies that didn't conform to the gospel, these were causing some to be led astray. We're not told exactly where the error was coming from. But as you read on in verses 12 and following, we see that there were some among the church who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul sees this not just as a matter of friendly debate and something that, well, I believe it and you don't, that's okay. But he saw this as a fundamental problem, attack on the real foundation of the gospel. And so he reminds them that this is the message I preached. I preached to you the resurrection of Christ. I preached to you your resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ. You believed that gospel message. And you need to hold to it. There's a need for you to be certain about what has happened and what it means. Because it's on that foundation of truth that you are able to believe, and it's only on that foundation of truth that you will persevere to the end and receive that eternal life, including having been raised from the dead. It's so important, Paul is saying, that without the resurrection, you have no foundation to stand on. This is not just a small part of the overall Christian doctrine, but it's a basic part of the Christian doctrine. Without it, Paul's language is as strong as to say, without believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be a Christian. You can claim to be a Christian, but if you deny the resurrection, you deny that Christ has been raised, and you deny the gospel. And if you deny the gospel, then you are not a Christian and have no hope of eternal life. And this is what he speaks about when he says, this is the gospel by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless you said you believed, but you decided to exclude the resurrection from what you say you believe in. And if that's true, then you've made a false profession. So Paul really is speaking mainly to two audiences as this letter is being read in the Corinthian church. He's speaking to those who are true believers, who had truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, including Him raised from the dead, but now needed to be strengthened in their faith. They needed to be encouraged because there were others who were telling them a different message and others who were saying it's not that important. And then there were also those then who were false believers, who had said they believed but had ignored that part of the gospel, had thought they could get around it and it wasn't as important as it actually is. And so he's calling them to account, calling them to say, no, the resurrection is certain, you must believe it. And perhaps there was a third group there as well, and perhaps a third group here. That is the group of those who had heard maybe of the resurrection, maybe had heard it in passing, hadn't heard much about it, but were there maybe out of curiosity, and yet hadn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and were not claiming to, but were still not sure what to do with it, still not sure what to make of it. We're still resisting it for those various reasons that have been mentioned, and maybe others who had never professed. And yet Paul's also confronting them with this, saying, this is certain hope. This is the only hope there is. You must believe. And so as we gather here, which group do you belong to? Which group are you in? What is your profession, or what is your belief concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? You can be certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what Paul says is so important, that he did rise from the dead, and you can also be certain about it. It's not something that is just, it's kind of there, but we're not really sure. No, we can be certain about it, and we can be certain, Paul says, because this is what the Scriptures declare. And we see this, first of all, in the written testimony of the very Word of God. We need to take God's Word as true, and it's written, it's there, Paul is teaching them, according to God's perfect plan, and all of it is coming together. What he promised would be is what has happened. Paul says in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. What he means by first of all is that these are the first elements of the Christian faith, the most basic doctrines and facts about the gospel. These are those things that are of most importance, of greatest importance. Not by Paul's ranking. This is not Paul's decision. But as he says, he says, I delivered to you what I first received. So similar language that we considered a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 11 with regards to the Lord's Supper. It was what Paul received by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul received by the instruction of the other apostles who had received it from Christ in his earthly ministry. This is what Paul is receiving and recognizing and realizing and teaching as the fundamental doctrines of the faith. This is the basic gospel. What Paul is showing as he goes through the basic gospel is that this isn't just new. These are not new ideas. You know, Paul would go to Athens and to the Athenians who were there, were going on about, they love to just talk about any new thing and debate philosophies. And they hear Paul talk about the resurrection and they thought, this is really strange and a new idea. But what Paul wants you to realize is that this isn't actually new. This wasn't just something just invented in the last 24 hours. This wasn't something Paul thought, hey, I should write this down. This is really interesting. People really want to hold on to this. But the gospel is that which has been from the beginning and has been fulfilled in time. That as he begins to speak of these things, he speaks of Christ. I delivered to you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, right? He died for our sins. And as we heard this morning from Psalm 22, this wasn't an accidental death. This wasn't a new idea. This wasn't a plan B for God. This was God's plan. This was God's prophesied plan. He gave that everything, as we saw from Psalm 22, that it found its fulfillment in Christ. And how amazing it is that it's essentially a parallel account of the crucifixion. That's how accurate the prophecies God had given to his servants of old were, and how closely they were being fulfilled. This was ordained. He was ordained according to the Scriptures to die for our sins. And Paul says that he was buried. And this was, again, part of the plan. This was the lowest step of humiliation in terms of the order of humiliation. And so there he is, that final step of humiliation where he died, where he suffered hell. He died and was buried. And we confess this in the Apostles' Creed. We work through these basic points of doctrine. And that, again, according to the Scriptures, Isaiah 53 and other places that speak of Christ being buried. But then Paul gets to this doctrine he wants to focus on in this text, the one that was under debate and under fire there in Corinth, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day as the Word of God said he would, as the Word of God says he did. He was truly dead and yet truly raised. His body brought back to life. And there's this point, of course, that was the harder one to accept, wasn't it? There are those who will deny that Jesus ever existed. And yet in Paul's day, you'd probably find it less likely, and even today, you'd find less of a point of contention over whether Jesus was died and was buried. Sure, people die all the time. People are buried all the time. They think, well, that's not such a big deal. But as soon as you say, well, wait, he rose up from the dead, that's the point of contention. That's the hard doctrine. That's hard to accept. That's the difficult one. And today we find the same errors that are playing over again. There's nothing new under the sun, but the same ideas that are being promoted, even by those who call themselves Christians, that while it wasn't a physical resurrection, it was a spiritual resurrection. He rose up spiritually, and so we can look forward to as a spiritual rising up as well. And so we don't need to believe that it was a physical resurrection, and despite what the Scriptures say. They'll twist the Word of God, and they'll deny, which in the end makes them deny God. They'll appeal to a scientific foundation to say it's impossible for someone to rise from the dead. We've never seen it happen before. There's all the rationalism of the day that declares that because we've never seen it, it surely couldn't have ever happened. Or that because we only believe in a natural world and we deny the supernatural, that surely that couldn't have happened either. Or we essentially deny the power of God to do what he said he did. So it's a hard fact. There's no denying. We ought not to dismiss it as saying, just dismiss somebody who's struggling with it. But we don't need to adopt their view of the world. We don't need to adopt this idea that, well, it's our scientific experimentation that is the foundation for truth, or it's just a natural worldview that describes exactly how everything is going to be. Paul is saying the Word of God declares it. The Scriptures make it true. That's the basic fact. You can deny that fact. You can deny its truth, but you cannot call yourself a Christian while denying its truth. And here too, Paul wants us to understand that the resurrection was also part of that pattern of prophecy and fulfillment. That this was again according to the Scriptures. As Jesus tells the two travelers to Emmaus who were so discouraged and so confused all at the same time because they were traveling on the road to Emmaus. And they come, then Jesus comes to meet them, though they didn't recognize him. And they're telling him, they're so confused because he died and their hearts were broken. And then these women come and they say, wait, the grave is empty. And now they're like, well, we don't know. They said he rose from the dead, but we don't know what happened. How are we supposed to know if he rose from the dead? What kind of story is that? And so they're confused. And then Jesus says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of hearts to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he's saying, look, and this is a message to us, we may be maybe troubled by some of these hard things to understand. We may be struggling to think, did this really happen? Others might be hammering us and thinking, what about this? What about that? Where you can go is the Word of God. Where you can go is back and to see how God spoke through time and fulfilled his promises in time. We see him at work in the Scriptures to serve as the certain foundation upon which we build our faith. It's not, and that's what we find. We find, as we sang from Psalm 16, the promise, this is again a psalm about Christ and about him being raised from the dead, that he was not, that God would not leave his Holy One to see corruption. In other words, that his body would not be in the grave long enough to begin decaying. That he would not be suffering that decay as our bodies will in the grave unless Christ comes again. This is what Peter at Pentecost speaks to and quotes Psalm 16 as applied and applies it to Christ. This is what Paul does in Acts chapter 13 as he's preaching in verses 34 to 37. He that raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That is the Christ. He has been raised according to promise, according to prophecy. This is what has happened. And just as Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian of the early 20th century and late 19th century, he masterfully points this out in his commentary on Corinthians, that it's not just the direct prophecies of, you know, like Psalm 16 that are find fulfillment in Christ, but it's the very fact that all the prophecies of Christ presuppose he's going to die and he's going to reign. And if Jesus is going to both die and reign from heaven forever, then it presupposes he's going to have been raised from the dead. He's not a dead king on the throne. And so all these prophecies show us and demonstrate that he has in fact been raised from the dead, or else, again, we're serving a dead king. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures declare this truth. God does not lie. Do you believe the word of the Lord? Do you believe what his word declares? That Christ died, he was buried, and he's risen again. You must believe it to be right with God, to have a right relationship with God, to call yourself a Christian and have the hope of eternal life with Christ. You can be certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Called to believe because Scripture testifies to this, according to the Scriptures. That was the written testimony, prophecy made and fulfilled, promise made, promise kept. But there's also, Paul appeals to eyewitness testimony, which again is part of the record of Scripture, part of the record of God's declaration, the eyewitness testimony to those who saw the risen Christ. And so we come to our third point, certainty in eyewitness testimony. And first we have the testimony Paul refers to, the testimony of others. And he gives a long list of just some of those who saw Christ after he had been raised from the dead. Some of those who knew he had truly died and yet met him truly alive in the flesh. Perhaps these ones were particularly important to the Corinthian church. Maybe they knew some of them. But what a powerful testimony this eyewitness testimony is in those days, as the law would testify for the Jews to be, for someone to be condemned, convicted as a criminal, to be condemned to death, required two eyewitnesses. It could not be on the basis of merely one eyewitness. They had to be a consistent witness to what was being testified of or what was being accused. And still today, of course, the more eyewitnesses, the more witnesses you have in dealing with, if you have to go to court, the more eyewitnesses that are presented in your favor, the better chance it is you're going to get off of whatever you're being accused of doing. Or on the other side, if the prosecution comes with many eyewitnesses that place you in that crime and doing whatever you're accused of, it's going to hold a very powerful sway over the judge or over the jury to convict you. Eyewitness testimony is foundational to evidence in our world. It always has been. And what we can be encouraged by, you can be encouraged by, is that the resurrection is well attested by many witnesses to the fact that Jesus was truly dead and yet he is truly alive. This adds certainty, this testifies to the certainty of what has been written. And if you are not believing this to be the fact, if you're denying that Christ would have been raised from the dead, then you need to give account. You need to account for what you're denying. You need to consider what it is that you're denying. That you're basically dismissing what has been well attested. And you need to have some grounds for doing that. It's not just enough to say, oh, I don't believe it. There needs to be some grounds, some response to say, this is why I don't believe it. And you won't find you won't be able to make a response that overcomes the testimony of the Word of God, including this eyewitness testimony. Paul speaks of how others had met with Jesus. There was Cephas, or Peter, who was the first of the men to meet the risen Christ. And what a mercy that was. What a mercy that the one who denied, that the one who denied the Christ, denied knowing him, all this, that God appeared, that Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him. What kindness of Christ. And then he appeared to the 12. Now, the betrayer, Judas, was already dead by this point, but it was more the 12, referring to the title. It was the group of 12, the apostles. There on that resurrection day, by in the evening, Jesus appears to them, except for Thomas, but then he would appear to them again. He appeared to them multiple times. And then, after this, fascinating, we're told that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. 500 people. This is a vast group of people. And Paul is saying some of them have already fallen asleep. That is a way the Scriptures speak of believers dying. They have already, their bodies are already resting in the grave until they're resurrected. But Paul is not ashamed to say there are many of them that are still alive. In other words, he's saying to them, go talk to them. Go talk to him and her and him. And there's several hundred people you can go to with the same message. I've met the Lord. He's been raised. So he's not ashamed. He's not afraid. He's not hoping. He's saying, well, there's five of us and we've all got our story straight. But he's saying, go and ask the 500. Then he appears to James, whether the apostle or his brother, we're not told. And then again, seen by all the apostles as multiple times they had seen the Lord, including at that final time before he ascended up into heaven there on the mountain in Galilee. So there is many, there are many, many people who saw the risen Lord. The testimony Paul relates of others. But then Paul gives his own testimony. There's the testimony of Paul. Last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And that brings to mind, doesn't it, the story of the road to Damascus, of Paul as he's journeying to persecute Christians in Damascus. And there Jesus meets him. There Jesus reveals himself to Paul. There Paul sees the risen Lord Jesus. And there he is converted. And there he is called to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Christ calls him into his service. And Paul knows this is an abnormal call. The odd language of Paul there is he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. What Paul means there is that, you know, the other apostles had their regular development. They developed as a child normally would. They started very little in their ministry with Christ. They, over those years of ministry, as they followed Christ around, as they heard him teach, as they received his instructions, they were slowly growing until they were sent forth as apostles. But Paul did not have that. He did not have all that development behind him, but he was converted and then called and sent. And now there was development. He spent years studying and learning, but yet he did not have that same development. And he knows that. There's some self-humility here. Paul knows that he was called in a different and a special way, and that Christ had mercy on him in calling him to this. I mean, it's quite something. Paul goes on to say, I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He knows the amazing grace Christ had done. I mean, imagine, right, a Hamas terrorist who suddenly wanted to join the Israeli military and wanted to come on board and wanted now to fight against terrorism, now wanted to fight against that very group that he had himself been a part of. And it would just be very bizarre. You wouldn't really believe it if you were suddenly alongside him in basic training. You probably wouldn't really trust him. And this was Paul's case, of course, until Barnabas received him. But it's one of those things. And that doesn't happen. There's such an animosity, such a hatred. Here is a persecutor who was responsible for the death and the imprisonment of so many believers, so many followers of Jesus, and now he's become the most prominent apostle. Now he's become one of the greatest testifiers to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows this. He's not afraid to mention. He might be somewhat ashamed of his past conduct. Of course, he would be, as we are, of our past sin, but yet it keeps him humble before the Lord as well. His past keeps him humble. Now he gets to testify to the grace of God. It's a reminder to you and me that our sin has its scars. It will have its scars in our life and in this life. But God even uses those things, such as the salvation of God, that he even uses those things in your life to show off his grace, to show off his power, to bring out a more powerful testimony from your life. And the fact that Paul knew himself to have been a persecutor, knew himself to have been one born out of due time, not like the other apostles, one who had fought against Jesus Christ, but now had been changed by him, all of that didn't make him give up, didn't make him say, well, there's nothing I can do ever to serve Jesus. No, he lets it be part of bringing more attention to the God and the God of grace. He sees it as an opportunity to testify just how amazing is the grace of this Savior. How awesome is Jesus Christ. How powerful is God to change such a sinner as I am. I am what I am, he says, by the grace of God. That's what we can all testify to. You are who you are by the grace of God alone. And that grace, if you're not following Jesus Christ, there is grace sufficient to change you, to save you, to transform your life and make you a proclaimer of the true and certain gospel. Paul testifies to how the Lord, who had appeared to him, used him. And there's no credit to him. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In other words, whatever God has accomplished through my ministry, to him be the glory. It's all because of his grace. And see what Paul is saying. He's like, I was once a denier of the resurrection. I wouldn't have denied Jesus died. I wouldn't have denied Jesus was buried. But I certainly am. I would have denied that Jesus was raised from the dead. He, like the Jews, would have easily bought into that story that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body by night and all of this that was going on. He would have denied the resurrection because to accept the resurrection would have been required a commitment of faith, would have required a submission, a coming face to face with what does it mean that this man was raised by God when we are the ones who put him to death. But then Paul faced him. Then Paul met him on the way. Then Paul saw he is not dead, but he is alive. And now it's his privilege by the grace of God to preach that message. Now it is foundational. It gives him certainty. Now he preaches it. And not only him, as he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach ongoing. We keep preaching. And so you believed. And what he is saying to them is keep the faith. Keep the faith, don't listen to what's false, because you can be certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's Paul's urgent call. As he addresses what's been falsely circulating around the Corinthian church, and he calls them back to the essential basics of the gospel, showing them there is certainty in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is your response this afternoon then to this certainty, to hearing the word of God proclaimed with a certainty? Paul's not hedging his bets. He's not trying to make it sound more presentable. He's just stating what is true. We've seen this list of the script of the written testimony, the scriptures, and the written testimony. The scriptures have testified to the eyewitnesses who have seen. As Charles Hodge writes, he said there never was a historical event established on surer evidence than that of the resurrection of Christ. And what Paul is saying here, Paul is not giving you facts in order to make you the decider of whether it was true or not. Paul is not laying before you evidence to set you in the judge's chair and to decide, I judge Jesus to have been raised or not, and it's up to me to decide. No, Paul is saying, the verdict is in, God has spoken, and now you need to respond. You need to fall on your face before this God, believing what has been testified and submitting your life to Jesus Christ. Paul calls you to believe and in believing to live. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know him by faith in this way. You may know about him and maybe know more about him tonight than you've ever known. But if you don't know him and you've only ever heard of him, you've heard this list of eyewitness testimony is a list of those who came face to face with the risen Lord. But every single Sunday, every single service, every single time the Word of God comes to you, you come face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you are called to respond to the resurrected King. This message that is brought to you is not my message in hopes that Jesus is maybe alive. It's the message of Christ that comes to you from the Christ who is alive. And the call that comes to you in the Word, not giving you an option to say, maybe I rose, maybe I didn't. But he's calling, commanding you, believe on me, I am alive, and only in me will you live. So what is your response as you've come face to face with the resurrected Savior? But this reality for us as believers who have believed, who know, can have this certain hope that he has been raised from the dead, who profess faith in a risen Savior, is our hope as well. But sometimes we can struggle in application of it. We can say, yes, I know Jesus rose from the dead. I believe it. I'm not doubting it. But what difference does that make in my life from day to day? And well, here's a way to think about this. As you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he rose from the dead. First of all, as we've already heard a little bit tonight, the certainty of his resurrection means certainty for your own. Certainty for the heaven that has been promised, where Christ is preparing a place for you. That is not a false hope, but it's a true hope, as true as Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, as you look and wonder about this life, you can know that life to come is being prepared for you and is guaranteed for you because Christ has been raised. But think too about this, the fact that we realize we don't know when we'll die. We don't know when we'll meet Christ. We don't know when that will become reality in some sense for ourselves and by experience. But it seems, you might say, well, my death seems so far off, that new life, that eternal life seems so far off. But keep this in mind, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides a certain foundation for daily living, not just for future living, but for daily living. In fact, those two go together. We live daily because of the resurrected Christ, and we will live forever because of the resurrected Christ. That is a foundation you live on and build your life on, the certainty and the hope that because Jesus didn't stay dead, he's reigning and he's ruling. That the same power by which he was raised from the dead is the power that's at work in you in order to live your life for God and to have hope and purpose and meaning in the life that God has given you. Paul says in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If your faith is futile, then how can you live day by day without despairing? You can't. What Paul says is the fact that he is raised from the dead means day by day you have hope and a reason and a purpose for living and a power by which to live your life to the glory of God and to enjoy the God who lives. The resurrection is central to the gospel, and it testifies to the power of God to save you from every circumstance, situation, and sin that is in your life. If God is able to raise Jesus from the dead, surely he's able to deal with everything going on in your life. And so read on. Read past verse 11, where we're going to pause tonight. Read on and carry on reading through verse 28 and beyond to see and realize how fundamental the certainty of the resurrection is for the certainty for you and I to live day by day. And thanks be to God for the clear gospel, the clear and certain testimony that we have heard again this afternoon. May that certain truth build you and me up in faith every single day as we live. For Jesus Christ is risen. Thank God he is risen indeed. Amen. Thank you, Lord God, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins, has been raised in your power, raised to new life, and because he lives, we will live also. Lord, we bless your name for that certain truth and certain hope. May we, Lord, have faith to believe it, to respond to this truth, believing on you, clinging to you every single day, living out of the certainty of this hope and longing for and looking forward to that eternal hope that we will experience where we will live forever with the Father, with the Spirit, and with the Son who lives and reigns forever, who is risen. Ah, Lord, we bless you for this. Lord, we know that we're tempted by our own naturalistic tendencies. We're tempted to be afraid of what others might think of such a hope. Lord, there's all sorts of pressures that may come to us like we're facing the Corinthian church. Lord, may we stand firm, stand secure on that foundation that you've given us in the Word. And may we, Lord, then build our lives and bring others, Lord, by your grace to come and join us in this certain hope. It's the only place of hope. So we thank you. You've revealed it to us. Thank you that you've given us to believe it. If there are any who have not, Lord, bring them to believe it tonight. And may we be able to share this with others, that others would know and love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.